Please turn back in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Romans as we examine the difficult doctrine of reprobation. This is part two, asking the question about the doctrine of election and its counterpart of reprobation. Reprobation is the flip side of the coin, as you were, of the doctrine of election, because the doctrine of election implies that there are some chosen and others not chosen. The non-elect are said to be reprobate. Now, you may hear the word reprobate, and you think of some moral degenerate. Well, that guy's just a reprobate. And true, people whose lifestyles are of such scandalous proportions may be said to be reprobate. But reprobation is not simply reserved for people who are, quote, really, really bad. Because as Paul will make clear in the 11th chapter, there were people who fell into that category who were zealously religious. So let's read, beginning with verse 1, Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people, that is, the nation of Israel? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, then, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it were by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest, the non-elect, were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. We looked last week at the biblical support found elsewhere in Scripture, not just in Romans 11. But this is a doctrine that is not simply particular to Paul. It is taught with equal clarity by our Lord himself. It is taught in the Old as well as the New Testament. But Paul in particular devotes quite a bit of attention to it. It is usually the analysis of the commentators on Romans to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a section. Usually when you study the book of Romans, you'll note that chapters 1 through 4, Paul lays out his doctrine of justification. Chapters 5 through 8, he develops it and its corollaries. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he turns his attention to defending it against the charge that it could not be harmonized with the outward rejection that the Jews had demonstrated in not receiving the gospel. So he has to address this issue. What is interesting to note is that Paul's defense of his gospel of justification by faith alone leads him to ask the question about why is it that so many of the Jews of his day are completely indifferent to this gospel? If it's really of God, if it's something that the God of the Old Testament is responsible for, why is the nation of Israel so indifferent? if not openly hostile to it. So he turns his attention to answering that question. And in doing so, the doctrine of election surfaces and is discussed as he defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And here is where many people fail to realize what is behind Paul's understanding of God's activity. If there's one thing that consumed the Apostle Paul more than anything else, it was the honor of God. He would not stand by and let God be dishonored. And so what's at stake here in Paul's mind is God's character. He must vindicate God from the charge, you're not being fair. You see, the biggest problem people have with election stems from two defective things in their thinking. One, they either have a very high opinion of themselves, coupled with a very low opinion of who God is. You see, Paul deals with the question, not in the abstract, but in the real sense that God is under no obligation to treat people as if he was obligated to be fair. The whole notion that God chooses some and not others strikes us as eminently unfair, because we labor under the assumption that somehow everybody deserves to be treated the same. In the Apostle Paul's way of thinking, it's just the opposite. No one is entitled to mercy. If God shows mercy, it's because he sovereignly is free to do so. And because God is free to show mercy, he's under no obligation to treat anybody as though they deserved it. You often, people talk about having a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to this, and I'm entitled to that. And we bring that mentality with us when we think about God. We think of God in kind of a generic Santa Claus fashion. And if we've been relatively good, he should treat us accordingly. You see, the problem with legalism and legalist is threefold. Legalists have a mentality that says, I can do something that will obligate God to treat me fairly. Now, all of us are born with that form of Pelagian thinking ingrained in us. We really think that our performance, and since we naturally think that how we perform in other spheres of life, we should be rewarded based upon how we have conducted ourselves. If we've been good or industrious, we expect to be compensated. That's fair. But we bring that mentality with us when we think God must honor my performance, and as such, when I do or don't do certain things, I must be rewarded. The second thing legalists do is not only do they have a mercenary attitude about what they are, they have a very mercenary attitude about the God who they think they obligate. You see, it's when we are confronted by the picture of God on Mount Sinai. You remember the description that is given in the book of Exodus, that this mountain was covered in dark clouds and lightning was displayed. And the people at the base of the mountain were terrified at what they saw. And so dreadful was the sight that Moses said his knees shook. And if an animal even got close to that mountain, it is to be stoned. And remember, the people were so frightened. They said to Moses, you go talk to God. We'll stay as far away from him as possible. You see, the giving of the law was this visual display of God's complete holiness. And the holiness of God elicited fear. And God's holiness would not be trifled with. A holy God will not be trifled with. You remember that Moses was so captivated that he begged God to show him His glory. And God said, no man, no creature. Think about it. The seraphim that are described in Isaiah 6 with six wings, they are described as two that covered their feet. With two, they did fly. And what did they do with the other two? They covered their faces. They're creatures. And so God tells Moses, no man is going to see my glory. And then, as Augustus Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, describes, Rock of Ages cleft for me, hide me there. And God places Moses in the cleft of a rock with his hand over the rock. And Moses sees only the backside of the glory of God. And he is awestruck by it. Likewise, you remember in the Old Testament when David is going to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And we're told that they took the Ark and placed it on an ox cart. They shouldn't have done that. God had given instructions that the Ark is to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. But the Philistines had done that, so they used the Philistines' method of transportation to carry the Ark back. And as the Ark cart is rumbling down this dirt road, one of the ox stumbles. And when he does, the wagon pitches forward and then back. And the ark looks as if it's about to come off the back of the ox cart. And one of David's faithful servants, Uzziah, puts his hand out to stop the ark from falling. How noble. How conscientious was this man. Well, what happened to him? The text says God was angry and smote him, and he died on the spot. And then David is upset. Well, why? Uzziah was not to touch the ark. He was forbidden to touch it. It is a holy thing. Well, but he had good intentions. Doesn't that count for something? I had good intentions. Doesn't matter. God gives instructions. They are violated, and there's consequences that follow. Likewise, you remember the two sons of Aaron decided one day they were going to offer up strange fire in the altar. God had given specific instructions that the incense was to be burned a certain way. Well, they decided to experiment. And they go into the temple with their fireworks to impress God, and they are consumed by fire. And they have to drag their burning carcasses out of the temple. God is angry. Now we see that and we say, whoa, I don't like this at all. But the Bible is not the least bit embarrassed about relaying these accounts to us, because they are all part of this picture of a God who the writer to the Hebrews says is a consuming fire. Just recently, a study was released which said that the picture of God that we entertain in our minds, if we think of a benign deity, we'll have a tendency to be more accepting, more tolerant, that we ought to cultivate this sense of a Barney-type deity because it has some good social benefits. Whereas they said people who had an image of a God who was strict had a tendency to be unhappy, fearful, morbid, and that the social benefits of the picture of God we entertain, whether they're the right picture or not, they said, is not important. What's important is the byproduct. Well, that ignores the entire biblical picture of God, because God is a fearful being. He is a being that is to be looked upon with awe and reverence. In fact, we're said our worship is to be conducted that way. You would get the impression from the way a lot of people worship that God is a perpetual member of some kind of frat party and that he wears a toga around wanting everybody to have a good time. And worship is conducted in such a way as to not even get a sense of the awesome transcendence of God. You see, the legalist begins with a truncated picture of God. I think I can do something to get that God to approve of me. And this is what Paul is saying about the nation of Israel. They went about trying to establish their righteousness based upon what they conceived of as their chosen status. Hey, we're the seed of Abraham. We're the chosen ones. And our status is based upon our fulfilling the law. And the entire New Testament is devoted to showing that the law was never given as a means of people earning God's favor. But Paul said the Jews of his day thought it was. They misunderstood two things. They misunderstood the God of Israel, and they misunderstood the law. And that, in turn, gave them a defective understanding of why they should be approved. So Paul says, look, election has nothing to do with your status. It does not depend on the man that willeth or runneth, as he said in Romans 9, but upon God who showeth mercy. And election is rooted in the free and sovereign, unconditional grace of God. In election, God does not choose because of who you are or what you will become. It's not even a factor. Election is rooted in God's sovereign decree, to which we do not have access, by the way. But God will not be conditioned. He will not be put, as it were, in a position where he must respond to what a creature does. The creature will not condition the Creator. The enormous difference between you and God as a sinful creature, not an angelic perfect being, but the gap between you as a finite, fallen sinner and that of God, the Holy Creator, the gap is so enormous we can't comprehend the distance. This is why Mormonism is such foolishness. As man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. I'm sure the angels must have splitting their sides laughing at the notion that these foolish little creatures think that one day they will achieve God status. The very thought of it is blasphemous. But it's again involved in the very Pelagian fabric that all of us share, in that we think that we in some way contribute to our own salvation. B.B. Warfield wrote a marvelous little book. I would recommend you read it. It's called The Plan of Salvation. And in it, he discusses the various approaches to understanding the character of God and his decrees. And one of them is called auto-soteriism. Auto-soteriism. And that basically means self-salvation. And all of us are prone to having a little bit of auto-soteriism in our thinking, whereby we think that something we do, it may be even the faith that we believe, but something we do is going to endear God to us. Or we will avoid doing some things, thinking that that in turn will earn us brownie points with God. The whole purpose of chapter 11 is to establish two things. There is such a thing as an election, and it's not based upon human merit in any sense of the word. The other thing that Paul seeks to establish is that God either elects or he hardens. Now, I'm going to unfold that in more detail, unpack it next week about what is Paul doing quoting these two Old Testament passages. But listen, there is no third category. You are either the recipient of God's grace in Christ, or you are under judicial hardening. Now, what does that refer to, judicial hardening? Well, it means that God acts on your unbelief. When a person chooses to not believe the testimony that the New Testament gives regarding the gospel, there is consequences that follow. Just as naturally as there are consequences to the violation of physical laws. When a person disbelieves, it's not simply that they're not convinced that this is not true. That takes place. But now God actively does something. It's called hardening. And it refers to God's activity upon the heart and the mind. Listen, it takes place like this. An individual who rejects the gospel, who refuses to believe the testimony that is given by the New Testament about the person and work of Christ, God doesn't just sit by and say, well, I'll wait for them to change their mind. No, now God does something. It says He hardens it. The word refers to getting a callus to where what was once sensitive now becomes calloused and insensitive to feeling. So that when God judges, and it's judgment. In Romans chapter 1, He actively says God gives men over to their vices so that they become more embroiled in their sin. They are actually more subject to God's future judgment, but in the meantime, God judges them by causing them to be indifferent, causing them to disregard, causing them not to consider. You see, here's what happens. The entire creation testifies to the existence of God the Creator. And yet, what are we told in Romans 1? Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And by suppressing it, they marshal evidence to support their unbelief, and they encourage others as well to disbelieve. And this has an effect that runs throughout the entire society. We're living at a time in which belief in the distinctive doctrines of Christianity is under an all-time assault. There's practically no aspect of the gospel narratives about Jesus that hasn't been subjected to some tortured analysis and put on National Geographic or ABC News to try to convince people that Christians are naive and superstitious, that Jesus of the Gospels was fabricated, that the events surrounding His life have been misunderstood, and that Jesus probably was married, or that Jesus' body was buried and His tomb had been found. All this is an evidence, is an attempt to convince people that Christianity is false. And when people believe it, in fact, Paul says that God will send people a lie to believe. People will believe the lie because God will actively cause them to receive it. Now you see, you say, well, why would God do that? God is under no obligation to show mercy, and if you act in unbelief, He will punish it. Now listen to this. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that sin accumulates guilt before God, and that God judges sin not just at a future reference point, but He judges it now. And part of His judgment on sin is to cause people to become hardened to the light. Reprobation is a difficult doctrine But the Bible most emphatically teaches that those who are not chosen are the objects of God's hardening judicial judgment. Easiest way to tell the reprobate from the elect is the reprobate don't care that they're reprobate. The reprobate are indifferent to the claims that God has upon their life, and so they substitute a deity of their own making. You see, reprobates, as Paul's example here will show, are at their heart idolaters. They worship a false deity. And the true and living God judges that. And He gives them over to the worship of the creature that they have created. And as a result, their eyes are blinded and their hearts are hardened. And God sees to it that it stays that way. And yet when it all comes out, the reason you are reprobate is because you are in unbelief. Now, the mystery of why God chooses some and not others, because the elect were no more deserving than the non-elect, is something that is hidden in God's counsel. The late Paul Jewett wrote a very good book on this subject. It's called Election and Predestination. And he does quite a bit of exegetical and theological analysis. But when he finally comes to the conclusion, he says this. He says, rather than probe the question of the reprobate, rather than seek to explain the texts which speak of their end, we would do well to heed the example of Scripture, which teaches us to worship Him whose awesome severity is just, even as His mercy is everlasting. The Song of Moses, which is in heaven's hymn book, Revelation 15, verses 13 and 4, is occasioned by the judgment of the Egyptians as well as by the deliverance of the Israelites. Well might God's people burst forth in songs of gratitude at the Red Sea, for they know themselves to be the beneficiaries of His great deliverance. But their worship is foiled by the note of judgment reiterated. Like the theme of Ravel's Barbero, in plague after plague on Egypt, culminating at last as the waters overwhelm the Egyptian host, the purpose for which God raised Pharaoh up, Romans 9, it is this dark purpose is fulfilled that His saving purpose is also fulfilled. But why this should be is His secret. You ever think about that? The children of Israel worshiping God as they see Him destroy their enemies. The God who destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea is the very same God that Paul speaks of in Romans 11. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to strive with you to bring you to faith in Christ, to see the grandeur of God and His awesome majesty displayed in election. And may He preserve you from being reprobate. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. Let us begin by giving thanks for the bread.
Father, we praise You for the redemption that comes through Christ, who took upon Himself our sins and paid for the penalty of those sins through death on the cross. We thank You for this bread that reminds us of what He accomplished for us, eternal life. We pray this in His name.